Certainly good to see everyone again this evening. Grateful for the fact that you're here tonight, and that is certainly inclusive of our visitors. We want you to know that you're our honored guests. We're thankful that you have taken time out of your day to come and to be with us and to worship together. I preached a lesson this morning talking about the nature of sin and the fact that sin is an awful thing in the eyes of God, and it takes something radical to escape the consequences of sin. That radical thing that it takes is repentance and a commitment to serve God, a commitment to walk in the light. I want to spend a little bit of time this evening as an adjunct to the lesson this morning discussing the nature of that commitment. I want to note that it is a total commitment that is required of us as the children of God. And that is something that is really very difficult for us to attain. It is because of the fact that there are so few people in the world today that has a high level of commitment to the Lord. It is because of the fact that there are so many distractions that vie for our attention and our loyalty in the world today. But we have any number of scriptures which teach the necessity of Christ being preeminent in our lives. And I want you to ask yourself the question as we engage in the study this evening, can it be said of you that you have died to self, that you are denying yourself as you live your life and serving your life for the Lord? That idea of dying to self is from a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I would like to begin our lesson this evening by noting that text, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. In that passage, and we'll read verses 14 and 15, 2 Corinthians 5. The Apostle Paul says, "The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So you'll notice again that we are compelled or motivated in the decision that we make, the commitment we make to God, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by the fact that Christ loved us, and he loved us sufficiently to die on our behalf. But you'll notice the statement made, especially in verse 15, as we note that he died for all, that is, Christ died for all men, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves. And so this is what is required of us in recompense for that great sacrifice of Christ on the cross at Calvary. We are no longer to live for ourselves. Those who do live, who have been born again, who have that second life, that hope of life eternal, these individuals no longer live for themselves, but instead they live for Christ. Of course, in the Galatian epistle, the Apostle Paul spoke of it in first person when he said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." So this is what we're talking about when we talk about a total commitment. We're talking about, in effect, dying to self and living for Jesus. I want to emphasize in that it involves a great deal. It involves renouncing all sin and wrongdoing, as well as resolving to serve Christ till our days shall end. We talked primarily about the first in our lesson this morning, renouncing all sin and wrongdoing, noting how heinous it is in the sight of God, determining that we are no longer going to rebel against God, practice lawlessness or iniquity, but rather we will resolve to serve God and Christ until the end of our life here on this earth. Now, the weight of this task cannot be stressed enough. I want you to understand that when I state the necessity of total commitment, I am fully aware of, I'm cognizant of how difficult it is to attain that level of commitment and to maintain it throughout the entirety of your life. It's not an easy thing to do. It takes diligence. And it may be that when we bring lessons like this, because they are not uncommon, I preach them fairly often, that when lessons about Christian living, lessons about commitment are delivered from this pulpit, that it may seem somewhat tiresome that we bring it up again. We've already heard it. I want you to recognize that it is not an easy thing to maintain. It must ever be before us, which is one of the reasons why such exhortations are often given. It is why there are elders that serve in a local church to give oversight so that they may admonish and direct those who may be faltering somewhat in their walk. It is why we are given instructions to come together upon the first day of the week to exhort one another, and so much the more as the days continue. As we acknowledge that it is appointed for man once to die, and after this the judgment, and that God demands total commitment until the end, it is important for us to come together for the purpose of encouraging each other in that task. And so it's a very difficult thing. And I know that it is difficult. I would encourage you, if you're struggling with that commitment, you're saying it's really hard for me to totally commit myself to Christ. There are things that are coming between me and the Lord, that you allow others to know of those issues and those problems, that they might help you, exhort you, and encourage you in your walk. Talk with the elders. Talk to me. Talk to a brother or sister in Christ that you have confidence in and trust in, so that they might help you in that walk. As we walk together, it will lighten the burden that we must bear. In fact, in Galatians, in the 6th chapter, you'll remember, we are to bear our own load. That is, we have our own responsibility before God. And if we falter in that, no one can through proxy get us into standing with God. We are responsible for what God has given us to do and how He has given us to live in our lives. But we are told in Galatians 6 that we can bear one another's burdens. And that is fulfilling the law and love of Christ. And so we need to recognize that that weight of that task is something that can be lifted somewhat if we will help one another, and that if we will, of course, lay that burden upon the Lord Himself. But it is a weight and a task that we are responsible for. Total commitment is something that is very clearly described as the commitment we are to have. It is required of us by our Lord. In Luke chapter 9, and verse 23, concerning discipleship, Luke 9 and verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny self." We titled the lesson, "Dying to Self," but this is the same basic principle established here. If you desire to follow Jesus, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, that's the burden of which we speak, and follow Him. And that burden is to be taken up, that cross is to be taken up, as indicated by the text in Luke 9:23, it is to be taken up daily. So when we consider what it means, actually means to have this commitment, to die to self, we find that it takes, in effect, a new way of living, new way of looking at life. And there are a number of examples that we could use to illustrate this point, but ultimately what we are saying is that this new way of living that every child of God should embrace is one that is patterned after Jesus and His teachings. That's what discipleship is. And when we look at Scripture, we find a large number of requirements that God gives to us, commandments that He gives, instructions that He gives to us, and they are impactful of every aspect of our life. It doesn't matter if it's our relationships. It doesn't matter if it's our civil responsibilities, the responsibilities that we show to our employers or have toward our employers, our familial responsibilities. All of those things are dealt with in principle in the Scriptures of the New Testament. Let me just give you a couple of examples. For example, if an individual is in the habit of stealing, of taking possessions that are not his, and it may not necessarily even be the stealing of possessions, it could be the stealing of time, withholding of effort, and as such, stealing productivity away from your employer. There are any number of applications that can be made, but the idea is to take what is not yours as your own. That is something that must come to a stop, because the Scriptures very clearly teach that an individual who is a child of God must steal no longer. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. I was watching, and I didn't take the time to watch it with sound, but the videos that come on the internet from time to time, and I could tell what was being done. A man lay down his phone on a picnic bench and put his cup on top of the phone, sat there for a few minutes, and got up and walked off, purposefully leaving the phone as a test to who would come by next. And sure enough, a couple comes by, and they sit down on that bench, and they look down, and they see the phone, and look down, look around, look at the phone again, pick the phone up. He puts it in his pocket. They go off and walk away. And, of course, the man follows them and says, "Hey, I've been looking for my phone. Have you seen my phone? I left it over there by that bench." And he denied having the phone. So he had taken that phone. He wanted that phone. Well, that happens fairly commonly. And I suppose that the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians chapter 4, if he is admonishing Christians, let him who stole steal no longer, that there must be a temptation that is present on the part of some who are Christians to engage in such an activity. But there's a principle that's established here, and that is that we receive by our own labor, as we work with our hands and we do something that is productive and something that is good. And the idea is no longer to take what does not belong to us, but to work and be productive so that you can take what you have and you can give it to him who is in need. Now, that's a radical change in thinking. Some individuals will go into this world and they say, "I'm going to take what is mine. I'm going to get everything that I can get. I'm going to take it away from someone else if I'm able to, because I'm in it for me." And that kind of thinking, unfortunately, is something that some Christians, they are concerned with and that they are troubled by. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we are told a radically different way of looking at life. Rather than taking from others, we should labor that we might give to them. That's a radical change, and that is a part of denying self. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 9, there is another point to be made along these lines, and that is manner of dress. Now, in this particular case, the Apostle Paul in verses 9 and 10 is addressing the dress of women. And the concept of modesty that is found in here, by the way, is something that is emphasizing moderation. We sometimes, when we talk about modest dress, what we have in mind is dress that is not lascivious. Well, God does condemn lascivious dress. And it is, in fact, a term that is commonly used today, modesty versus immodest dress, but that's not what is the primary concern of the Apostle Paul in this particular text. He says in verses 9 and 10, "In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Now you'll notice in that text that concept of dress that is in propriety or with propriety, that certainly would be inclusive of dress that is lewd or lascivious, that is inappropriate. And so individuals who dress provocatively, do dress sensually in public, those individuals have a particular mindset. But a Christian woman, and by the way, though the emphasis here is upon the woman, that's the instruction that Paul is giving in this particular text, it certainly is appropriate for men to consider this as well, that our dress should be appropriate as well, that it should be a dress with propriety, and that there should be moderation in our dress, that there should not be a desire on our part to stand out so that individuals will look at us for what it is we wear, whether it be because of lasciviousness or because we are putting on the nines and putting on airs and we're striving to look perhaps a wealthy or affluent so that we can impress other people. And that's certainly as much, if not more, of what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this particular case. Well, that's something that some people think important. I want people to know that I'm successful, so I'm going to dress the part so that they will know I'm successful. That may mean a big pinky ring. It may mean a gold chain. It may mean a fancy fur or something along those lines. But I'm dressing to be seen of men. I want them to see just how successful I may be. Or I am dressing to appeal to the opposite sex. I'm going to dress provocatively to instill in them a desire for me. And again, this can be done with women as well as with men. But the primary problem, of course, in our society is immodest dress with regard to women and the lust that men feel toward them. And by the way, the men are at fault in that, lest anyone think that I am saying otherwise. But here is an idea or a change in concept. How I used to dress, now that I've become a child of God, my dress has a different purpose. My dress is not anymore to draw attention to myself, but to exhibit in myself modesty and humility. as indicated in verse 10 of the text, with regard to the women, that which is proper for women who profess godliness. So now I'm not professing affluence or wealth. I'm not telling people through what I say, or what I wear, excuse me, how rich I am. I'm not telling people by what I wear how desirable I am. Now I'm telling people by what I wear how godly I am. And that's what my clothing is supposed to say. And it takes self-denial. There are an awful lot of people that enjoy clothes. They like shopping for clothes. They like wearing different clothes. They like wearing shoes. I don't understand why women like shoes so much, but they do. And that's fine. But you need to recognize that if that appeal is because you want to be seen of men to be a particular thing other than a godly person, a righteous person, if you want to dress in such a way as to where you are exhibiting attributes that are not in keeping with what it means to be a child of God, then you are making a bad decision and indicating that you have not died to self. Third point. In James chapter 1 and verse 19 of the text, we have another example that we can utilize in this regard. In James 1 and verse 19 and verse 20 of the text, the writer James says, "My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." I want to emphasize that especially. Because in verse 20 we're told, "The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So now we have an individual who is quick-tempered. One who perhaps in the past has been quick to fly off the handle, is that the way it said? An individual who is quick to anger, he loses his temper quickly. An individual like that, now that he becomes a child of God, rather than basically enjoying getting it off your chest, giving in to the desire to tell someone off or to express your ire or your anger in an obvious or a bold way, instead, we're to put a rein on that. And that's denying self. That's dying to self. It's not an easy thing to do. There are some of us that struggle with that more than others do. And you need to recognize that within you, that if you do have that tendency to be an angry person, to react with vitriol whenever you perceive yourself to be slighted, or someone does something wrong that impacts you either directly or indirectly. It's an amazing thing to me how often individuals can become very angry about things that really do not even pertain to themselves. And you'll ask them about that. Well, it's a matter of principle. Well, there's another matter of principle if you're a child of God that you need to keep in mind, and that is that God expects you to control yourself, to be in control of your anger, to be slow to wrath, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You need to change your mindset. If it's something you struggle with, and by the way, this is what I've heard on any number of occasions with regard to those who are Christians who struggle with their temper, well, that's just the way I am. There is never any justification for any sin that has ever existed upon the face of the earth where you can do that sin, engage in that sin, and when you are questioned about that sin, we'll say, well, you know, that's just who I am. That's just the way I am, as if that explains it and justifies that action. If it is the way you are, it's not the way you're supposed to be. If it is the way you are, you must die. Christ must take your place, and that certainly is not as Jesus Christ is. He was meek, and he was certainly slow to anger. He certainly did not have the type of wrath ever in his life that is indicated in the text of which we spoke just a few moments ago. And so if that is the way you are, then there is that need to total commitment to the Lord so that you can set aside that sin and instead be more as Christ would have you to be. A couple of others that I want to make note of to illustrate this point, and then we'll go on to the next section of our study. I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 3 and 4. Ephesians 5 and verses 3 and 4. Where the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 says, "Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Again, there is a contrast here, and I want to again emphasize the latter clause in that particular passage because of the contrast that is found. You'll notice the latter part of verse 3, he says that fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, these things are not fitting, but our actions must be as is fitting for saints. Continuing on into verse 4, he talks about your language. He uses the term filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. These things, again, are not fitting. What about your language? And men, I think that it is especially important we consider this in the recognition that there are times when even we as Christian men will engage in language, references, stories, whatever, and we will say, well, you know, this is not for mixed company. Now, I'm not saying that there are not conversations that men may appropriately have that we would not want to have with the ladies listening. Don't misconstrue. Too often, this idea of coarse jesting is something that accompanies men. And too often, I have heard that among Christian men, that they would not deign to do such a thing in the presence of women, but because it's just us boys, that certain things are said and alluded to and talked about that really are not fitting for those who are Christians. We need to be careful about our language. That certainly is inclusive of sexual innuendo. It is certainly inclusive of scatological humor. It is referencing sexual humor. It has reference certainly to profanity. Those kinds of things are not proper for those who call themselves Christians. If you have a problem with your language, well, that's an indication that self has not yet died. That's an indication that you still have something to work on so that you can say that your commitment to the Lord is a total and a complete commitment. Because coarse jesting, foolish talking, these things are not fitting for saints. Instead, notice the contrast here, instead, the giving of thanks. That is the type of language that is appropriate for children of God. And then the final point that I want to make to illustrate this is found in Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25, a text that you are familiar with concerning our attendance to the Bible worship, to the worship of the Lord's people. Hebrews 10, 24, we're told to consider one another, to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I want you to think about the concept of worship assembly within the construct that we have built in our lesson this evening of total commitment. The idea of self-dying, of Christ animating us, and now the question arises, we're having an assembly. It may be the upcoming lectureship, it may be a Sunday morning assembly, it may be a Sunday evening assembly or a Bible class. We have an opportunity to come together for worship or Bible study. This opportunity is afforded each and every one of us. We have an opportunity to go. We can make that. What should our choice be? In recognizing that as children of God, we have the opportunity when we come together to encourage others by our presence. We're going to be there. And as a result of being there, we're going to stir up our brethren for love and good works. So if we're stirring up that love, we're stirring up that good works by being present, why would we make a decision to absent ourselves from the people of God? So often people come into their discussion or consideration of what is expected of me as a child of God from the point of view is I need to know what it is that I must do in order to get there, to get to heaven, so that I can see what is required of me, and then when I have fulfilled what is required, I'm okay and I'm set. And that is looking for the minimum daily requirement, the minimum amount that God expects of us in order for us to get to heaven. And that's the wrong way to look at it. You cannot find anywhere in Scripture the idea of minimums when it comes to living the Christian life. What's the fewest number of people that I can share the gospel with and still be pleasing to God? It's not there. What's the least amount of time that I can spend in prayer to God and be acceptable to God? It's not there. It's always the maximum. with regard to a consideration of these matters. And when we understand that it's not about us and what we need to do, but what we are able to do in response to what Christ has done for us, and that what God in recompense expects of us is the very best that we can give, there's a completely different focus that is placed upon the idea of obligation. How much are you obligated to give? Everything. How much are you to involve yourself with the people of God? As much as you possibly can. Let's not look at minimums. Let's look at what we can do. What more can we do? And we ask you with regard to that. Perhaps I should have brought this point up on Sunday morning, because there were more people here Sunday morning than there are tonight. What is the most that you can do with regard to the assembly of the saints? How often is it that you can come together for the purpose of stirring up love and good works and exhorting your brethren to strengthen them in their Christian walk in preparation for the day of judgment? How much can you do? And if you have truly died to self and are living for Christ, then you can do a great deal. Okay, so that illustrates that point. And we've used a number of those things to note that this is something that is applicable to every aspect of the Christian's life. I want to go on now and turn to Romans chapter 6. And I want to read a bit longer reading or longer text, beginning in verse 6 and going down through verse 13. So I'd like you to turn in your New Testaments and follow along with me. Romans 6, I think this is a very good passage to establish the point that we are making. That is, in everything and in all things, it is our responsibility to adhere to God and His will rather than submitting or exercising our own will. Submit to the will of God in everything and in all things. Notice what it said. In verse 6, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. So in regard to this, we must understand again, a total commitment is required. Dying to self means crucifying the old man of sin, no longer being a slave to sin, and instead living your life for Jesus. We must acknowledge that doing away with some or even most of our sins is not going to suffice. It is simply not enough. The entire old man must go. And when you talk about that total commitment, there are individuals that will look at you, the very least, as peculiar. At the most, it may mean ridicule from the world. In addition to that, making that total commitment to live for Christ means daily battling with temptation. Daily resisting the enticements that the devil will place in front of you. And it is a very, very difficult thing to do. That's why it takes total commitment. And the only way to be successful is that total commitment is actually present in you. In every aspect of your life, I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. But we do want to emphasize, this is the important point to remember in the lesson. When you make yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, and from that we mean you have totally committed yourself to the Master, yes, you'll suffer persecution. Yes, you'll suffer ridicule. Yes, it will be a difficult path that you will trod, full of temptation and enticements, littering the way. But that life of total commitment is a life that comes with the greatest of rewards. It is well worth the effort that you put into it. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And it very well may be that we have to make that ultimate sacrifice. I hope and pray that none of us do. We don't know what the morrow holds, and it may be that we will have to stand up for our faith even to the point of dying for that faith. Rest assured, if you are faithful to God, and as a result of the profession of your faith, you die, you lose your life, you are killed for your faith, you will find life eternal in response to that. It's a pretty good bargain to make, is it not? It's a wonderful privilege that we have to call ourselves children of God, and it is well worth any sacrifice that we could possibly make. I want to leave you with one final passage in James, the first chapter, in verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12, which states, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." That's the promise that we receive. Eternal life and the joys of heaven will be ours if we will but die to self and live to serve God and His Son Jesus. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time to those who are here who have not responded to the gospel before. You have opportunity to do so this evening. If you're not a child of God, we call upon you to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you as a child of God have yet to make a permanent and complete commitment to the Lord, make it today. If we can assist you with that commitment, we will offer ourselves to you as well. Make the commitment. Do not wait till tomorrow. Determine today that I am going to die to self and Christ is going to animate me for the rest of my life. I will do His will, not my own. The invitation is extended at this time. If there is anyone here who needs to respond to the call, we ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.